Trust everybody has had a good and restful Sunday afternoon. I would like to tell you that I did, but I think I sawed about two cords of wood after my bowl of ice cream this afternoon. But I'm still rested and still feel pretty good. Blessed to be here and alive and kicking. Try not to kick too hard. Okay. Acts 13 and verse 22 is the verse that we've chosen for a text this evening, and I think it packs quite a punch. It says there, and when he had removed him, that is when God removed Saul from being king over Israel, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Well, David is referred to as a man who is after God's own heart, looking back at the King James Version, and we need to understand why. It's good for us to explore that just a little bit. It's a wonderful compliment that David was paid here, that he was a man after God's own heart, and the idea is that he thought like God. He had the same perspective that God had, and so there's a certain amount of blessing with that, and that should characterize us as well. Now, in this study, we want to consider some of these attitudes that David had and that made him a man after God's own heart. We need to see the similarities between his attitudes and those of Jesus, and, of course, we need to be encouraged to adopt some of those ideas and perspectives for ourselves as well, so that we might be a people after God's own heart. Now, one of the characteristics that we notice about David right off the bat is his love for God's Word. In the 119th Psalm, the 97th verse, David says, Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Now, he didn't just study and read, but he also meditated upon it. In the same chapter, in verses 47 and 48, he says, And I will delight myself in thy commandments. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. I will lift up my hands also unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate on thy statutes. David lived in the book, and so we ought to as well. He saw that the Word of God protected him from sin. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. A knowledge of God's Word prevented him from doing the things that were wrong. In Psalm 119, verse 50, same chapter again, he says, This is my comfort in my afflictions, for thy Word hath quickened me, or hath given me life, is the idea of being quickened. The idea of quick and the dead is the alive and the dead. To be quickened is to be made alive. And the point is that when David was afflicted and thought that maybe death might be the end of his affliction, God's Word gave him comfort and revived him. In the 165th verse, it says, Great peace have they that love thy law, and they have no occasion of stumbling. Peace of mind derives from doing what God says and knowing that you're right before God. You don't have to go to sleep worrying about whether you wake up or not if you're going to be one with God in heaven. Now, Jesus also loved God's Word, and this is evident in his frequent quoting of Old Testament Scripture. Throughout the book of Matthew especially, he is found quoting Old Testament Scripture. One of the places that's most notable is Matthew chapter 4, when he is being tempted. Jesus was tempted of the devil three times, and in verses 4, 7, and 10, he gives the answers to those temptations, and in every one of those answers, he says, it is written, and he refers back to the old law. Now, Jesus not only found comfort in the old law, and not only did he rely upon it, but he set us an example in his answering Satan and temptation with the old law. That example is that we need to have our hearts filled with the law of God, because when they are, then we at least know what we ought to do and what we ought not to do when we are tempted. But sometimes we have a tendency to put even that which we know behind us and not follow it. Well, how is our love for the Word of God affected? Do we hide it in our heart like David did? In other words, do we memorize? Do we remember what God said? Does it have that kind of an impact upon us? Do we find it to be a source of comfort and affliction? Or do we wallow in our affliction? There are times when I know that some of us here have gone through sorrowful periods where the Bible was a comfort to us because we knew what it said and we knew the implication and we believed, we trusted in it. The same situation where people have been weak in their faith or maybe didn't have any faith at all, they're just lost. And their misery is something that's apparent. Does it give us peace of mind? Are we confident about our own existence, our own behavior? Well, if these things are not so, then we should follow the instruction of David as he gives it in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. And there's instruction here by implication. He says there, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the way in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." In other words, he has a knowledge of God's law, and he delights in it because he understands its power, its preciousness. And he thinks about what God says, not just thinking about it, but in making application to life situations. And when we meditate upon his law, when we think about what he says, that's easier to do. He says the result is this in verse 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." He will see himself as a confident and successful person, regardless of his financial status. He will have the peace of mind that we sometimes lose sight of, that we pursue throughout our lives. Well, David loved the law of God, but he also loved to pray, and he was given to prayer. It says in Psalm 116 in verses 1 and 2, "I love Jehovah because he heareth my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." You know, there's times when people stop praying because they lose their faith. Or maybe they don't lose their faith as much as they lose their appreciation for the blessings that God has given. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is our prayer life like? Do we pray as we are encouraged to pray? And if we don't, what's the reason? Is it just forgetfulness? Is it a lack of appreciation? Or is it a lack of faith? Both are serious problems for Christians. In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, David says, "What shall I render unto Jehovah for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Jehovah." When I appreciate what God has done for me, then I'm naturally going to pray. Now, look at Psalm 145 and verse 18, where David says, "Jehovah is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." Jehovah is nigh. There's a fellowship there. There is a kinship. We know that he is our Father. He's more than just some kind of a legal entity that's going to judge us, but he is a kind and loving and righteous Father who takes care of us but also demands righteous behavior out of us, as a loving Father would. So we have a relationship based on studying God's Word, loving his Word, and being ready and willing to talk to God. Now, Jesus oftentimes found it good to go off by himself and pray. And, you know, I'm sure that when Jesus was desired or needed or wanted, at least people thought they wanted, that this was a great source of irritation to some people because he would go off somewhere and pray. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "But he withdrew himself in the deserts and prayed." Well, when it says he withdrew himself in the deserts, you get the notion that he went by himself. Well, he wasn't by himself. He was with his Father. You remember when in John chapter 6 and about verse 15, the people were about to come and take him by force and make him an earthly king? What did he do about it? He went up into the mountain to pray. He himself alone, it says in that verse. And so there are times when sometimes we need to get off by ourselves and talk to God. And we need to be willing to do that. You know, there's always somebody to talk to. Now, listen, I live by myself. I know all about that. And there's times when I hear voices. But a bowl of ice cream cures that. Okay? But when you're by yourself, a lot of times, you know, you'll hear a voice. You know, your mind will play tricks on you and so forth. But there is someone to talk to that I have confidence hears me, and that's God, our Father. And somebody says, well, does he answer you back? Yes. When I open my Bible and my ears and my heart, he answers back. And so sometimes it's good for us to be alone to pray. It's not good for us to be alone all the time. I agree with that. I know that. But those times can be turned to something valuable if we'll use them in prayer. Jesus prayed in great times of trial. We are all familiar with the prayer that he prayed in Gethsemane. But you'll notice, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, he goes forward and prays a little bit, and the substance of his prayer in verse 39 was, and he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And you know what? He prayed this prayer, at least after this fashion, three different times. He went and saw the disciples, found them sleeping, and woke them up, went back and prayed the prayer again. And then he came back and saw them sleeping again. He went back and prayed again. It was something that, you know, we might look at a little bit repetitious, not considering the stress that he was under, but considering that stress, we can understand his persistence in such praying because of the stress he was under. When we are under deep stress, what do we do? How do we handle that? I think the first thing that we ought to do is we ought to pray. And the second thing that we ought to do is open our Bible. Open your Bible to the Psalms and read a couple of the Psalms and see how David and some of the others handled stressful situations. And remember the promise you made to God when you were baptized. Or maybe the last time you were delivered from an illness or some kind of danger that you were in. Jesus even spoke to God while he was on the cross. Luke 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Matthew 27 and verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in Luke 23 again in verse 46, what does he say? I commend my spirit unto thee. And so on the cross, Jesus had the presence of mind as he was dying and as he was suffering that horrible death to speak to God. Because only God could do anything about his situation. And, of course, the lesson is that we need to learn to pray too. Prayer is a source of peace for us, which surpasses understanding. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. The King James says, be careful for nothing. Not a good translation in our day and time. A better one is the American Standard, where it says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the point is, if you are looking for peace of mind, prayer is the place you find it. You talk to God and it reminds you that God cares. pray without ceasing is not to be always uttering or muttering a prayer. That's, I suppose, the literal meaning of it. But pray without ceasing is not always even having a prayerful attitude, but be ready to pray. Make that prayer in your life, make prayer in your life a regular. When I say habitual, you understand it's not just something you do because it's a habit, but it's because you do it on a regular basis. And I don't know how many times I pray a day. There are certain times that I pray just normally, like before I eat or when I get up. Most mornings I'm thoughtful enough to pray. And sometimes I go to sleep praying, but there are times during the day, every day that I pray, something that comes across my mind that I think of, that I'm concerned about. And this is what Paul is talking about. Pray without ceasing is more than just having scheduled times and doing that, but being earnest and persistent in prayer so that it becomes useful. It's more than just keeping a schedule. And the sad fact is that a lot of Christians get used to their faith and they stop praying. How do I know that? Well, because people tell me that that's what they do. So, you know, I assume that everything being equal, that there's maybe somebody here. Hope not, but maybe somebody here who doesn't pray like they know that they should. Now, David instructs us to depend upon prayer. And we look at Psalm 32 where David makes a confession of sin. But he says this in verses 6 and 7, "For this let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." There's opportunity for prayer, and sometimes that opportunity slips by. "Surely when the great waters overflow, they shall not reach unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou wilt preserve me from trouble. Thou wilt compass me about with songs of deliverance." If what? If I pray, if I seek out Jehovah while he might be found. Well, that's something that we need to do. We need to learn to do. David loved to praise God. Psalm 119 in verse 164. There's a lot of verses in that psalm, isn't there? A lot to meditate on. He says, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous ordinances." Now, seven times a day? Well, sometimes three times. Sometimes 15, depending on the situation, depending on the disposition, what he's occupied with. But I think the point is that his appreciation of what God has done for him and how God has delivered him is complete. And so you have a complete number that is used that is common among in biblical literature to show completeness. Now, can we praise God enough? No. Can we praise him too much? No. But that's not the tendency, is it? Is that the danger that we all stand in, that we're praising God too much? No, that's not the danger that we're in. The danger we're in, we don't praise him at all. Unless somebody says, "Well, let's sing a song." And that may be the only time. But anyway, David praised God because of his righteous judgment, and he praised him because of his greatness and loving kindness. Look at Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. "Oh, come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For Jehovah is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are deep places in the earth. The heights of the mountains also are his. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, oh, that you would hear his voice." So he praised God because of who God was and what God is capable of doing, what he has done. And again, he was determined to praise God for as long as he lived. In Psalm 104 and verse 33, he says, "I will sing unto Jehovah as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have any being." Well, Jesus also loved to praise God. He did it in one occasion publicly in prayer. Yes, you can praise God in prayer. You know, this is something that that we just learning to do. When I was a very young person, people had pretty well parsed the prayers out. In other words, you had praise, thanksgiving, and requests all separated nicely. And the praise was the shortest part of the prayer. And I remember some of the older preachers who weren't trapped in that kind of a structure would open the prayer with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thou who art from everlasting to everlasting," and make some remark about his greatness and what he has done and all that. Where did they get such phrases? Where does such eloquence come from? They were students of the Psalms. If you want to learn how to praise God in prayer, read the Psalms and commit some of them to heart. Now, maybe not the whole psalm, but just get used to using that phraseology in your prayer. And this is something that Jesus would do. Didn't read this, Matthew 11:25. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Well, notice he snuck a little praise in there. He says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And very short prayer, but it included praise. And he also joined his disciples in praising God in song in Matthew 26 and verse 30. After the Lord's Supper was instituted, they sang a hymn and went out. Now, do we love to praise God? Do we delight in singing praises to God? Singing praises to God in song. That's kind of redundant and repetitive, isn't it? I have known a lot of people in the church who would not come to singings or singing night because they didn't like to sing. Well, what if they didn't like to pray? What if they didn't like to study? What if they didn't like to give? You know, we're commanded to sing. And we let, it's not a gong show. It's not a credit or a talent show. We are not a chorus trying to entertain ourselves or trying to entertain visitors. But we are simple Christians who are doing what God tells us to do in the way that He tells us to do it. And so if we don't have a voice, if we don't have a good voice, so what? That's not what God judges anyway, is it? Do we take time to praise God in prayers? Well, sometimes we do. I think people are doing that more than they used to when I was much younger. Look at Psalm 147 and verse 1, where David says, Praise ye Jehovah, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely. Makes you feel better, and it draws you closer to God because you acknowledge the things that God has done. So, we need to love to praise God as David did. Now, David loved unity among brethren, and he expresses this as well. In Psalm 133 and verse 1, he says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And yet, sometimes unity, you know, of course it goes beyond doctrinal unity. Doctrinal unity is important. We're to speak the same thing. There'd be no divisions among us, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. But when you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, he's talking about personal unity. And we're to give diligence to keep that kind of unity, the bond of peace. And so we work at it. We need to work at it. We need to put our best effort into it. And sometimes that's not as important to us as it ought to be. David knew the value of unity and friendship and love of the brethren. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. They were best friends, and I understand that. Well, why were they best friends? Well, because of a common interest in doing the things of God. On the other hand, there was Amnon and Absalom, who were sons of David. They were stepbrothers, half-brothers. And they had a sister. You remember the story, how Amnon shamed the sister. And Absalom, what did he do? He killed Amnon. Well, that wasn't good, was it? The grief that was caused just by the enmity before the death in David's heart was immeasurable. So What about in the church when there is dissension, when there's a lack of love, when there's a lack of understanding? It's not good. It is not what God desires of us. Now, Jesus loved unity as well. And he loved unity among his people. In John, the 17th chapter, John chapter 17, and beginning with verse 20, Jesus says, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and lovest them even as thou lovest me." Well, we read this passage oftentimes, and correctly so, to emphasize the need for doctrinal unity. But compare that with John 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says to the disciples, to the apostles, those who would be apostles, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Well, if we don't love one another, then will they know anything? Yeah, they'll know that we're not his disciples. So we need to love one another and act it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16, we find that Jesus thought a lot of our unity. He talks about the unifying of the Jew and the Gentile and what he did to make that unity possible. Well, what he says about unifying them applies to us as well. It's important for us to be one as well. It says there, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Jesus died for unity among the brethren. And we need to respect that by doing what? By being one, by being unified. Now, do we love unity enough to pay the price? Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, giving diligence to do something means that it might be a little bit difficult sometimes, but you still have got to go to the effort. I mean, this is not a suggestion. I used to know somebody that never drove the speed limit, and his excuse was, "Well, the speed limit, that's just a suggestion anyway." I don't think that's how that works. I don't think that's why the guy's riding around on the motorcycle with the red and blue lights. Okay? It wasn't me. But I heard somebody say that one time who was a member of the church. Just a suggestion. And I looked at my hands and my knuckles, my hands were so white from gripping the armrest, I thought I was going to break my fingers. Well, this is not a suggestion, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a command. There's no choice there. There's no choice to make. So we've got to work at it. We've got to desire it. And we have to mark those who do not desire it, those who needlessly cause division. Whether it be just somebody that can't get along, a cantankerous individual who won't have peace, or somebody that teaches error. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them." And the emphasis there is upon those who teach error. But we need to learn the value of unity and pursue it. When Peter say, "Seek peace and pursue it," over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, let's do that. David hated every false way. Psalm 119 and verse 104, Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. In other words, I know what's right and wrong. How? Through your word. And so that which is not conformed to your word, I understand the danger of it, I understand what's wrong with it, and I hate it. And so he rejects it. And this hatred for the false ways, the sin that sometimes threatens our well-being, he avoids. It affects his choice of activities and people that he associates with. What does 1 Corinthians 15:33 say? It starts off saying, be not deceived. And we've said before, when the inspired writer, whether it be Peter or Paul or anybody else, begins by saying, be not deceived, this is an area where people are usually deceived, or commonly deceived, let's put it that way, not usually. This is an area where we have difficulty. And I've had difficulty with this. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. When you begin to associate with people who do not have at the center of their understanding a desire to please God, oh, I'm going to influence them. Not by running with them. Not by doing that. You can't do that. They will influence you, though, and you just watch. And so sometimes we have to make some choices that are unpleasant to us. In Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4, I will set no base thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. I hate the sin that I see in other people. I'm not going to be a part of that. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil thing. Not going to associate with it. Then down in verses 6 and 7, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall minister unto me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that speaketh falsehood shall not be established before mine eyes. Now, we've all known people who couldn't tell the truth if it won them a trip to Hawaii or whatever you know you consider important. Made them $1 million. They couldn't tell the truth. I've known people like that. And I had a real good. I still consider him a good friend. That is, I have a lot of concern for him. And all. He couldn't tell the truth if everybody knew the truth already. He couldn't tell it. He just can't do it. He's got to tell something a little bit different, a little bit odd, a little bit twisted. And I have to be careful about my association with that fellow. That I don't become like him, or don't become influenced by him, or don't become fooled by him. And David learned that lesson early on. And so he tells us not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinner, or sit in the seat of the scoffer. That's Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay, now Jesus hated error and false ways. You recall in Matthew chapter 21, where he threw some people out of the temple. Matthew 21, verse 12, and Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. And the and the seats of them that sold the doves, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers. Tossed them out. If we look at Matthew chapter 23, we see that Jesus did not make an effort to be friends with the scribes and the Pharisees. As long as they were living the way that they lived, he had some friends that were scribes and Pharisees. He had one friend who was a ruler of the Jews who aided in his burial. That would be Nicodemus. But generally speaking, these people who were bent on evil, he refers to them as, well, he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And you can see his distaste for those who knew better when they sinned. And so he was not numbered among them. Well, what is our attitude toward evil ways or false ways? Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. What does it mean, buy the truth? Well, whatever it takes to find out what God wants, find it out. And when you find it out, how are you going to do it? By reading the scriptures. It's going to be in the Bible. It's not going to be in, well, I think, or it seems to me. You're not going to work out your own salvation that way. How do I know that? Because God says you can't. He says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There's the fellow who's worked out his own salvation. He's figured it out for himself. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in the man that walketh to direct his own steps. And yet we're told from time to time, and nowadays even by some of our brethren, that we have to work out our own salvation. But it's not in the man that walketh to direct his own steps. And we're being, what are we being told? We're being told to work out our own salvation, to... We can't do it. It can't be done. Well, the question is asked, are we soft or compromising, or are we willing to engage those who would oppose the truth and therefore have become enemies of the truth? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We stand up for what's right, even if we must stand by ourselves. We can point to David as he was fleeing from Saul, and then as he stood against the Philistines. And when they all went down to fight against Israel, David wouldn't go. Stayed behind. And we see the same kind of attitude in Elijah. You remember when he went off to hide in the cave? What did he think? He thought he was the only one. Well, what if he was the only one? Now, God told him he had 7,000 knees that hadn't bowed to Baal. But what if he didn't have anybody but Elijah? That means his need for Elijah was even greater. And Elijah's responsibility would be even greater, wouldn't it? This idea or notion of combating the truth by saying, well, if everybody believed that and you've kept standing for the truth and you don't compromise, you don't tolerate a little bit, then the next thing you know, everybody's going to be worshiping in a phone booth. Congregations be so small you worship in a phone booth. And my answer to that is, who else uses a phone booth? Superman does. Okay? And what is... Somebody said, well, what does that have to do with the Bible? It has to do a lot with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. In other words, if there's a need for somebody to stand, then I can stand. Somebody says, well, David, you're just going to get chopped off at the knees. Well, that's okay. I'll go to heaven without my knees, I guess. But I'd rather go there without my knees than go into hell with both my legs. Wouldn't you? Whose side are you on? And I've got to tell you that a lot of people would rather know what society thinks or go by the trends than go by what the scriptures say. Well, while we are to love the sinner, we are to hate the sinful ways that sometimes people adopt. And so in Jude 22 and 23, Jude writes, and on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The idea of having mercy is not toleration or just ignoring the differences or sweeping them under the rug. It's snatching them out. It's saving them from the error of their ways. Now, what is our attitude towards false ways? Is it the same as David's and Jesus? It needs to be. Now, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, David was not just a man after God's own heart, but he was a man who would do all my will. Whatever God said, David was ready to do it. David is a good example, and so is Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He said, "And not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, what is the will of the Father? If you haven't been baptized, you need to repent, be baptized. If you have been baptized, then well, what are you asking about? What's the will of the Father? What's the will of the Father with reference to how you live in your family? What's the will of the Father as to how you do your job at work? What is the will of the Father? And those answers are found for us in the Scriptures. Now the question is, are we ready to do that? And if we're not, then we are not men after God's own heart, are we? And that's what we're striving for. This evening, if there's anyone who needs to be baptized, or if there's anyone who needs to enlist our help in overcoming sin or asking God for forgiveness, we're ready to do that. We're ready to help you if you just come to the front while we stand and sing.
The voice of Jesus Christ.